About now. There we go. Hey, so my message tonight is going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 9. If you have a Bible, turn there. Or if you have an app on your phone with a Bible app, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And that's where we'll be. While we're turning there, it's always an honor to come and hang out with you guys and spend some time with Bungie. He's one of my best friends and one of the people I really love to listen to teach a Bible study. So anyway, with that being said, Deuteronomy chapter 9. While you're turning there, a couple of days ago I was in my office and I kind of kicked back in my chair and I looked up and I saw a commentary that I hadn't opened in a while, and it was a Matthew Henry commentary. And I used to really love reading Matthew Henry's commentary, although sometimes I have a tough time understanding exactly what he's saying, because back then they used such big words and different words. So anyway, he summarizes Deuteronomy chapter 9. I thought it'd be kind of cool just to look up and see what he says about it. But he summarizes Deuteronomy chapter 9 in this way. He says, the design of Moses in this chapter is to convince the people of Israel of their utter unworthiness to receive from God those great favors that were now to be conferred upon them, writing this, as it were, in capital letters at the head of their charter, I am not doing this for your sake. And that's out of Ezekiel 36:32. So kind of when I started this and I started looking at it, I'd gotten an email from someone and they'd ask a question saying, well, is one race of people more important than another race? Is there a nationality of people who has more merit, more worth than any other nationality? So I thought, well, you know what? I'll ask a question back and see if we can get this discussion kicked off with this person. And I said, well, is there a group of people, any place who has more qualities within them that makes them more valuable than any other group of people? And within the human heart, when you think about that, the inner recesses of human nature, is there any person or any place who has more worth, value, goodness, importance, merit, purity, righteousness than any other person? Is there anyone like that, any group of people? And then, you know, because this guy wanted to talk about race, and I said, well, there's only one race, the human race. And when you really think about, is there one group of people more important to God than another group of people? Because he was kind of inferring to Deuteronomy chapter 9, where they're about to go in and they're told by God to conquer these nations and to wipe them out. But when you think about it, to God, there's not to God. But some people tragically think so. And it's this kind of false reasoning that gives rise to prejudice, discrimination, the critical race theory. And so I thought I'd title my message tonight, The Critical Grace Theory, when you really think about it. Because it's this kind of deceptive philosophy that's given kind of rise to worldwide movements such as the superhuman race of Nazism and the abuse of the worker that some people think of capitalism, you know, and then the abuse of liberty and freedom by communism. And so when it comes to human nature, what really we have here, there's not any person who has any more merit or worth or goodness or righteousness than any other person. When we get down to it, when we stand before God, we're all going to stand equal before God. So God shows no favoritism nor partiality to any person. So for a person to think that he is better than someone else, that they have more value, more worth than another person, well, he's thinking to himself, probably even at that point, he's more acceptable and useful to God and others, and that God favors him and blesses him more than others. And I'll just say this, that's the height of self-righteousness. And with that, let's pray and then get into our text. Father, we come before you, and we just ask that you would just take away anything that's not of you from us, that you would allow us to focus on your word this evening as we study through it, and to know that we're not better than anyone else. Lord, your word tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God, and Lord, often I do. I can only speak for myself. And we just ask that you forgive us of our sins. So Lord, as we go through this, teach us. Let it be you that tutors us, your Holy Spirit that guides us through your word. And Lord, we do this because we want to honor your son, Jesus, and most of all exalt and honor you. And so we thank you and we praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, it says here, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over into the Jordan today, go to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire, and he will destroy them, and he will bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out, and you shall destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Now, when you see this word here, and in our fellowship, I often tell people to highlight stuff, and so I'm going to tell you that as well. If you want to highlight the word here, it's used over 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy for God's people to live by faith, right? So we are to live by faith here, or live by faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the Jews couldn't see their God, but they could hear him. While their pagan neighbors, they could see their gods, but they couldn't hear them. And because of their fear of the Anakim, if you remember anything about when Joshua goes into the land with Caleb and the spies go in and only two of them come back with a good report, well, the group of 10 that said, there's no way we're going to beat these giants, that's these people. And so the fear of the Anakim and their rebellion against God, the children of Israel were forced to wander for 38 years in the wilderness. And during the conquest of Canaan, Joshua, what happens is later on as they come into the land, Joshua actually expels them from the hill country, and then Caleb finally drives them completely out of Hebron. But follow the leader, if you think about it when you were a kid, it was a game that many of us played as kids. But here the leader is God, and those who are to follow are not children, but they're the Israeli men of war. And then it says, "Know therefore this day." So kind of after emphasizing that Israel needed to know the greatness of their enemy, Moses now what he does is he describes the greatness of Israel's God. So he kind of makes these comparisons saying, well, okay, these guys are giants. They're big. They're scary. We know you've told us the report. We get it. But let's think about God. So now Moses describes the greatness of Israel's God. "For it would be independence of his arm that they would be able to attain victory. So the Lord your God," he says, "is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And so God takes the responsibility of putting the enemy, these pagan enemies, out of the land. So when you think about it, God's the landlord. He is the creator, and he has a right to do this. There's a guy who wrote a book, his name's William F. Albright, and he wrote a book called From the Stone Age to Christianity, and it's a pretty cool book, and he describes what the primary focus of the Canaanite religion was, and that was sex. When they discovered these idols that they had dug up, that archaeologists had dug up, they found hundreds of nude female little forms, and they were in these sexually suggestive positions. But they also found male idols as well that were associated with homosexual cults also. And if you have that book, you want to get that book, and you want to check it, it's on pages 232 through 235. And I just grabbed a few inserts out of there. But God is being now compared, if you look, to a fire. And that's appropriate for many reasons. Just as all physical life depends on the fire that is the sun, right? So does all spiritual life depend on God. Just as fire both purifies and destroys, so does God purify the righteous and he destroys the wicked. For God is our consuming fire, is what Hebrews 12:29, I think, tells us. But just as fire lights up the blackness of the night, so does God overcome the dark powers of evil. Just as fire is mysterious and immaterial, so too is God. He's incorporeal, right, when you think about it. So just as fire is always kind of flickering and changing its shape, and it cannot be held for examination, nobody can really hold it in their hands, their bare hands, so God is always indefinable, who is kind of beyond our grasp. So in all of God's dealings with mankind, there's this kind of this curious merging of the divine and the human. Take the Bible, for example, the scriptures. There's a divine author, and there are the human people, the human men who penned it, who wrote it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as far as salvation is concerned, well, that's from the Lord start to finish. There's nothing a man can do to earn or deserve his salvation, yet he must receive it by faith. When you think about it, it's only God who can make me holy. Yet, he will not make me holy without my cooperation. So I must add to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness and love. So also, we also as Christians need to put on the whole armor of God. I must put off the old man and put on the new man, and I must walk in the Spirit. And so when we look at this, this is what we are to do as Christians, and this is what Moses is asking for the children of Israel. Look at verse 4. It says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness nor the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came into this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither ate bread nor drank water. And then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God on them, all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of the stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. And furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people.'" Twice in that section, God describes these people as stiff-necked. It's kind of important to know. So here, Israel's temptation to pride didn't come in something that they would actually say. Long before we say proud words, we think proud thoughts in our heart. It all starts in our heart. So therefore, Israel must not think in their heart that it was because of their righteousness that the Lord has given them the land. This is just a preview of salvation by grace through faith, in which we cannot think that it's our righteousness that has obtained it. Instead, it's the righteousness we have received in Jesus Christ. See, oftentimes, we as believers, we're inclined to attribute our spiritual successes to our godliness when it would be kind of more accurate to connect them with God's faithfulness. And so since our original acceptance with God didn't depend on the works of righteousness which we had done, but instead upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, it won't be undone because of our failures. So this thought doesn't lead to carelessness and indifference, but to a holy fear of sinning. That's what it should lead to for you and I as Christians. So in short, God's not given the promised land to Israel because of their righteousness, right? In summary, Moses gives three reasons why Israel would possess the land. Number one, the wickedness of the inhabitants. Number two, the surety of the Abrahamic covenant. And number three, it's a gift from God, also known as grace. So sometimes here's what God does. He'll use the natural, the people, the children of Israel, to do the supernatural and drive the other pagans out, which are a far superior group of people than they were. So in fact, just to emphasize the fact that Israel didn't deserve victory in the promised land, Moses goes on to point out that what they did deserve was divine destruction. So as believers, we probably seldom think that in our heart that we deserved salvation. But once we're in the family of God, filled with his Holy Spirit and guided by his word, then we walk with him. We experience spiritual victories privately, publicly, and the ever-present temptation of the fallen flesh is still present in each and every one of us as believers, and it's what we do is we want to try to take credit for the successes, at least in part, for the victory. And that's a very dangerous heart attitude to harbor, because God is always opposed to the proud while dispensing grace to the humble. So my prayer is always that we have a humble and a proper perspective when we're enabled by the Lord to experience spiritual victory. See, it's good to be reminded, but not to dwell upon, but good to be reminded who we were before we were saved, that we might continually be amazed by God's grace that chose to rescue us from spiritual death and eternal punishment. Basically, God saved us from himself, from his wrath, from his judgment. God doesn't desire his people to spend their lives grieving over their sins, but neither does he want them to kind of be unconcerned about their obedience. He wants us to be obedient and walk in his way. So Israel's track record had been consistently rebellious against the Lord through Moses' long association with them. Remember, he was part of Pharaoh's household. He leaves, he murders someone, and he comes back. And so the moment he comes back, there's been nothing but complaining and problems. And so Israel's track record had been consistently rebellious against the Lord through Moses' long association with them. So this golden calf incident, you can read all about it in Exodus chapter 32. But perhaps more than any other until that time, this illustrates Israel's sinfulness on the one hand and God's grace on the other. In verse 9, the stone tablets he talks about were given to Moses. At the end of a period of 40 days and 40 nights, he ate no bread and he drank no water. That's wearing on a soul. I don't know if any of you have ever fasted before more than a day or two or three, but one time I thought I was going to do a 40-day fast, and I used the word thought. And I made it to the 25th day. The first day was horrible. The fifth day was worse than the first day. After that, it was kind of a cakewalk until the 25th day. I prayed and I asked for forgiveness and told the Lord, I can't do 40 days. I thought I was going to die. I wasn't thinking straight. And the first place I ran to go get food was McDonald's. Big mistake. I ate a Big Mac. And as I was driving out of the parking lot after my first bite, I started to cramp up so bad I almost wrecked my Jeep. I wound up driving over a median, and this is in Albuquerque where stuff like that's pretty legal. But it was bad. But the fast was cool. I didn't do it to lose weight or anything, although I did lose a lot of weight. But I had a lot of great times with the Lord, and on that 25th day, I just couldn't handle it anymore. But it's wearing on you because everything you do, every little activity at some point just wears you out. 40 days and 40 nights with no water or bread. And I don't know how he did the no water thing. I'd have been dead after the second day probably. But what Moses finds from his personal experience is this: the reality of the presence of God is more satisfying than food. And it truly is when you get to a certain point. You're just like, man, God, you're there. So the phrase, the finger of God, is found four times in the Bible, three times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. And it's synonymous with the supernatural power that God is kind of directly involved, or he directly impacts the events in this world. So the fact that God's commandments were written in stone suggests that they were to be passed down. They were to be permanent. They were to be passed down from generation to generation, from father to son, and all the way down. And those were the words of the covenant, and they might be treasured, and he wanted them to be obeyed for generations to come. And then he uses this phrase, your people, talking to Moses. These words contained an implied test. Would Moses be willing to shoulder the responsibility of being an intercessor? Would he like his countrymen, you know, or be like his countryman Jesus and stand between his people and divine judgment and kind of bridge that gap? But look at verse 14, because we're going to look at some more of this, and we're going to see why. Verse 14 says this: let me alone, and that's God talking, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Now, here's where the test comes in. Moses was going to be the new Abraham, or had the opportunity to be the new Abraham. Look at verse 15. It says, so I turned This is Moses. And I came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and you had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And then I took the two tablets, and I threw them out of my two hands, and broke them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because all of your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. So here God says, let me alone, or it means to stand aside. In Hebrew, the word means to stand aside. Basically, it means to loosen your grip. Get your hands off of me. Loosen your grip from me, Moses. And so the command of God was a test similar to that given to Abraham in Genesis 22:2. So the fate of Israel was being placed in the hands of Moses. God could not and would not retract his promise made to Abraham. But if in his wrath he destroyed the nation because of their apostasy, he would then fulfill the covenant through the descendants of Moses. Moses had a chance to be something great. And he could have given up the people who were really guilty and exalted himself. However, he passes the test and he proved that the preservation of his people was more important to him than the honor of becoming a founder or a father of a new nation. So they had accepted the law and they had twice promised to obey. In Exodus 24:3-7, it talks about this where they hear it and they say, okay, we promise we'll obey, but yet they don't. They broke the first and the second commandments by making and worshiping an idol. And the seventh commandment by engaging in lustful revelry as part of their worship. So Jewish tradition thinks that that's what happened during this golden calf incident. In verse 18, it says, just as he represented God before men at the base of the mountain, so he turned once again, and he represented men before God in prayer. He fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, although he had not eaten for an identical period earlier. So he does this twice. A fast. It's almost back to back. I kind of wonder, did he get to come down and hang out in his tent for a little bit, grab a bagel or whatever, and then head back up? Or was it just back to back? He breaks the tablets, he yells and he screams and says, hey, you guys blew it. I got to go back up and talk to God again. But he just represented God before men at the base of the mountain. So he turns again, goes back up, falls down in prayer before the Lord for 40 days, 40 nights. And although he had not eaten for that identical period earlier, he endured a second sustained fast because of Israel's sin. Grieving over the sin of others is kind of a mark of godly character. I know some people that really do that. And I have a friend the other day, he called and he was telling me about it. And I remember my heart was broken for him because he sinned. I was just like, oh man. And when I told my wife, she was like, told me the next morning, she goes, man, I couldn't sleep because of what you told me, because of our friend. And so we continue to pray for him. And so that's one of those things, you know, when we have godly character, when you care about the people around you, and that's who we are supposed to care about, the guy sitting next to you, the girl sitting next to you, everyone, right? As Christians, we're to pray for them. So here's Moses with his godly character. He spends 40 days on the mountain learning how to lead the people in their worship of God. Then he spends another 40 days fasting and praying, interceding for a nation that complained and resisted his leadership and rebelled against the Lord. And in fact, he was willing to die for the people rather than see God destroy them. And that's what a true shepherd does. He lays down his life for the sheep. Moses says, I was afraid. Basically means to fear something with great dread. God did not hear the prayer of Moses because of who he was. God heard his prayer because God is merciful and graceful. And so he is gracious. And so Paul makes this very clear in Romans 9:15. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So this tells us that God is sovereign and he sovereignly extends his mercy and how awesome he is. See, you and I don't fully comprehend those two attributes of God, his hatred of sin and his mercy at the same time. Because as he hates our sin, he loves us And he wants to extend mercy to us. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says this, if I can find it. Verse 20, it says, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And then I took your sin, the calf, which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it into very small pieces until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah, and you provoked the Lord to wrath there as well. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you." So here the lives of the people that he loved very dearly were hanging in the balance. When Moses retired to Sinai to intercede for them, Moses prayed for Israel at large, but he also prayed for Aaron too. Intercessors kind of, when you think about an intercessor, they carry with them a very heavy set of conflicting impulses. On the one hand, because they love the Lord, they sense his righteousness and his anger and the depth of his holiness has been offended. They can kind of sense that. And then on the other hand, they love the very sinners who provoked them, who provoked the Lord and who are so spiritually needy. And these are rarely held in such tension as Moses held them. But most of us who pray feel intensely enough the dangers in which, well, sinners find themselves. But we appreciate the painful nature of the offenses themselves. See, Moses' power in prayer was no doubt connected to his deep realization of these matters. So the believer who feels agony caused by rebellion will grow to become one of the best intercessors ever when you kind of feel that. In verse 21, it seems to be the attitude that God, all God wants is his children to have concerning, you know, he wants them to have the attitude that Moses has concerning these idols. Utter destruction is called for. Same thing in our lives for sin as Christians. If we have sin, well, that's what God wants us to do. It's not really up to us, but he empowers us to destroy those sins or turn our backs on them, which we call repentance. No compromise, no half measures will really do. God wants no competing suitors, either for his wife Israel or his bride the church. And if you look at verse 22, it talks about there was never really a day when these people were really found faithful to God. They were really never found faithful to God. And that's a crazy picture that I get. We tend to point at them in criticism, but what about the believer today? What about the church today? See, oftentimes as I scroll social media and see different things and have friends that are Christians that go to different churches, there are many of us, even in conservative churches, who are really not faithful to God for a single day. We boast that we're sound in our faith, sound all right. Some of us are even sound asleep. But the command to go up and possess required the people to believe in the sovereignty or in the full control of God and his trustworthiness or the faithfulness for him to fulfill the promises to give them the land. And then he had to move out. Genuine belief is invariably linked to obedience. So every believer, every Christian ministry, whether it be a local church or a parachurch ministry, must trust God to meet their needs a day at a time. Every single day. So if we complain along the way, you know, sometimes maybe we do give evidence that we really don't trust God, but we think we know more than he does and about what's best for us. But instead, what we should do is just truly trust in him. Say, all right, cool, this has come to pass. A few weeks ago, we were supposed to go on a week-long trip. My daughter's dog had won something, and she was going to take her dog to this world event, and we were going to go, and we were excited about going, and I'd booked a room and all this stuff, but one of the things I'd forgot to do was register her dog, and she was really upset with me. And so as we realized that, I said, well, I better cancel the reservations of where we're going to stay. And then my wife was like, yeah, I remember seeing the charge come through, but there's a refund for it. Which was weird because we wouldn't have checked that. We'd have gotten all the way there and had no place to stay because there were going to be a lot of people coming to this small town to do this thing. And then right after that, we were sitting there. My wife goes, well, you know, obviously the Lord's in control. And I was really wanting to go. And instead of complaining, she was like, well, let's just trust that the Lord knew what was going on. And he did. because the day we would have left, or the second day on the road we would have been traveling, my alternator would have gone out. And it went out, and on the day we were supposed to be on the road, like going through Arkansas or wherever we were going to go through, we were going to go to Indiana, my alternator goes out. And then her sister had a baby a couple of weeks early. And I forget something else happened, but it was one of those things where I thought back. I was like, man, Lord, you really do. You know tomorrow. You know the end of next week. Before, and I have no clue. So it was one of those deals that I was kind of glad that we were close to home when all this stuff was happening. But sometimes we do. We complain along the way, and that just gives evidence that, and especially in my life, that I'm not trusting God at that moment. And sometimes I have to remind myself, hey, you know what? God's got this. So when we come to those Kadesh Barnea places in our life when we must claim what God has planned for us and move forward by faith, we must not rebel against God and refuse to trust and obey. And if we do, we may find ourselves kind of wandering through life, failing to accomplish what God has planned for us. So claiming our inheritance in Christ is one of the major themes for the book of Hebrews, and the writer uses Israel as that main illustration. But if you look at verse 25, it's talking about the content of Moses' intercessory prayer. And it's placed here rather than at verse 19, where at first glance it would seem kind of more appropriate. Imagine how grieved and weary Moses must have been. He says, I prostrated myself, and indicating more specifically that Moses was doing by falling prostrate in the face of God, he was pleading and he was begging. Look at verse 26 with me. It says this. Verse 26 says, therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look upon the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or on their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. So what Moses does in this prayer is he appeals to God as well on the strength of the personal investment that God had made on the people of his chosen nation, because they were his own inheritance. And what he's doing here, he's saying, look, if you do this, if you kill us, if you destroy us, then Egypt's going to say, well, look how cruel their God is. And they were his own inheritance, the people he had personally redeemed by expressions of great power. So Moses asks for mercy upon Israel because of God's past faithfulness to the patriarchs. He says the Egyptians, as implied by the land which you brought us, would say God's not powerful enough to bring Israel into the promised land. He was only good enough to do these certain things, and it could have been coincidences that all these plagues happened, but their God's not even powerful enough to take them into the promised land. He had to destroy them. But most important is the reputation of Israel's God. See, Moses was really concerned about God's reputation. And I am too. And sometimes I tell some people that I know that are Christians, they say they're Christians and they don't act like it. I'll say, hey, you know what? It'd be better if you didn't let anyone know you were a Christian. It'd be a good idea just to keep your mouth shut about it. Because what if you're a bad witness? See, we're to try to draw people into the kingdom, not push them away. But God's reputation is important. And so the one who committed himself by a covenant pledge, well, God was the one that started that whole pledge and that whole covenant. He should destroy Israel and the Egyptians, among others. And if he would have destroyed Israel, the Egyptians would have drawn two conclusions. One, God brought his people out of Egypt and was powerless to see them all the way through to Canaan. Or two, he was a cruel, treacherous God. He brings them all the way out while planning to destroy them at the end. So the one deduction would reflect negatively on God's power, the other on his character. So to Moses' way of thinking, neither was tolerable kind of to even think about. He couldn't tolerate to think about it. It wasn't a good prospect. So to sum it up, as well as to reemphasize the heart of the argument, Moses reminded God that the people whose plight was so tenuous in light of the impending divine wrath were, after all, God's people, his people, the ones he had redeemed at a great price. and by grace. And so the glory of God is the purpose around which all history moves. That's what we have to remember as Christians, is the glory of God is the purpose around which all history moves. There can be nothing greater than the expression of his glory and nothing worse than calling it into question. So when we think about it as Christians, all of human redemption is subsidiary to the glory of God. So Moses longed for it. He recognized that there could be no higher appeal, but that the glory of God would be diminished if Israel was destroyed, for they were his people and they were his inheritance. And it's the same thing for us, right? He's not going to destroy us. He might test us. He might put us to the test and say, hey, just like Moses went through a test, we go through tests. And so he says, hey, are you going to honor me in this? Are you going to complain all the way through it and show that I'm not a great God or a loving God, because you're going to make me look like a horrible God the more you complain? And the Bible tells us that we are to be thankful in all things, right? All means all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being an amazing and awesome God. We thank you that you give us your word to instruct us and to guide us, to take us to those places where sometimes we just need to sit and totally rely upon you. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you would allow each and every one of us to be different walking out of here than when we walked in, that we exalt you and glorify you with our words, our thoughts, and our actions. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.